All right. Well, welcome once again as we conclude our series in the book of Galatians. We're now up to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and as we've covered Galatians, obviously over several messages now, we are now coming to the conclusion of Galatians, and of course we saw that our theme here in Galatians was Paul's anti-legalism epistle. It was his letter to the church in Galatia that was having problems with people who were getting saved, but then other people were coming along and telling them that although they're saved, they still had to keep the law. They still had this burden that they had to bear. And so as we look at today's message in this chapter 6 of Galatians, we're going to ask the question, is your freedom a burden? Is your freedom a burden? And I know in here in the United States, we celebrate Independence Day, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about that other than the fact to say that our independence was a demonstration of freedom that Americans fought and were able to achieve, and it did not come lightly. It didn't come without a cost. In fact, one of the things that I document in my book, Silence in the Schoolhouse, is how there was great trepidation about declaring independence. In fact, we see over and over again the founding fathers of our nation recognize that scripturally the Bible told us that we were supposed to honor the king, that we were supposed to submit to governmental authorities over us, and that they did not bear the sword in vain, but to execute wrath upon those who intend on doing evil. And so they recognize the idea of freedom, but yet they also recognize the idea of there has to be a controlling force upon the heart of every individual. And what you find is that that controlling force in their idea of having a free nation was the Holy Spirit. When you had the Holy Spirit that was monitoring or maintaining the behaviors of the people, you didn't have to pass laws that contained behaviors. And that's why we now have a government, a legislative part of our government that has gone from a part-time job to full-time job. Because we don't have people whose hearts are ruled by the Holy Spirit, and so we have to place burdens or bondage upon them so that they will behave accordingly as they should. And so with that theme in mind, the question is, how do we approach somebody that we see as believers now, as believers who are living a lifestyle or doing things that are not according to God's Word? Now, that's important to understand because in verse 1 of Galatians 6, it starts out with the word brethren. And so Paul is talking to believers here. Too often, as Christians, we get a bad reputation because we want to walk up to people on the street that we don't even know and start telling them how to live their lives. And in fact, that's one of the problems that we have, which really does nothing more than to contribute to the burdens. That's what turns a lot of people against hearing the message or the gospel of Jesus Christ, is because these people that get in their face, get in their business, start telling them how to live their lives, and in many cases, they see hypocrisy. And that's what we're going to see here that Paul discusses in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. So he starts out again by saying, brethren, referring to believers, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, meekness does not mean weakness. Meekness means in a way, if I were to paint a picture of it, in a way that somebody's not going to reflect the message based on how you delivered it. So it doesn't mean that you can be weak in the message. It doesn't mean that you can't be strong at sticking to your convictions. But it means that there's a spirit of meekness, which means that we're not going to get into somebody's face about something and have them to get, quote, offended because of how we presented the problem to them. In fact, this is a takeoff, a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 18. Just for a moment here, I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, where the Lord says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Too often what happens is that we go tell everyone else what the problem is and don't have the, should I say, the decency to go tell a brother about the problem that we have the problem with. And so the problem that we often get ourselves into is twofold. One is that when we see a problem, we don't approach in the spirit of meekness. Two, we don't follow the Matthew 18 way of resolving conflict. Matthew 18, verse 15 tells us to go to them one-on-one alone. That doesn't mean that we go tell everyone else in the church about the problem and not go tell the person. Verse 16 says, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. That doesn't mean that we go get a couple of our buddies and go gang up on them. It means that we get two people who respect God's word, that see things scripturally, and that they are there as witnesses. And the Bible is very clear about this, how the word of God is confirmed in the testimony of one or two witnesses. And so often what happens is that we want to get somebody to go gang up on the person with us instead of one or two people that are impartial. They're going to look at this from God's perspective and see what is going on. And it says, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican, or as a non-believer. Now, the key there is that it's kept as low level as possible. And the churches that practice this, it's amazing how people are, I know that in some of the times that we have churches that refer people to counseling for us, it's amazing some of the things that we find out that are going on in a church, and we're not here to replace their pastor, only to help them. But it's amazing that there are a lot of people in some churches that know everything about what's wrong with everyone. But yet there are other churches who try to follow the Matthew 18 principle, and people are often astounded to hear that even one or two people have a big problem, when in fact in many cases they don't realize that there are a lot of people in the church that have problems. It's just that they haven't been privy to that information. And so as we go back to Galatians 6, he also, when he talks about how we deliver the message, he points out, lest thou also be tempted. Because we don't want to get in a position we're going to get in a fight with somebody because we presented something the wrong way, and then we start getting in the flesh. But notice what he says in verse 2. He says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so now we're talking about burdens. And so what he's talking about here is, as believers in Christ, when he says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, he's talking about loving our neighbor as ourselves, or esteeming others above ourselves. And we see that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, about esteeming others above ourselves. But when he talks about bearing one another's burdens, the key there is that we are there to help each other. And I think often that is a problem that we have with individuals who often claim that, well, you know, I can worship in the woods and I can worship at home and stuff like that. And yeah, that is true. But the Bible also says not to forsake the assembly of yourselves together, as the custom is of some. Or is there some people that think, well, I don't need to go to church to worship? That's true, but going to church isn't all about worship. It's also about lifting up other people, about helping people, being part of a ministry that is going to help people. You know, how many times I have heard people that said, well, you know, and I know even early in our Christian walk that we thought, I don't want to go to church on Sunday night or whatever. You know, I'm just tired. Maybe just hang out at home or whatever. And then you end up going, and sure enough, you hear that message that you needed to hear, or you get somebody that you run into and say, oh, I am so glad to see you today. I really, you know, I was really thinking about something you talked to me about last week. And so it's really a time, and we see that, I know we've covered it before in Acts chapter 2, that the majority of the mission of the church is just not to hold a, you know, services on Sunday morning. It's talking about in Acts chapter 2 how we're supposed to share the gospel. We're supposed to encourage people to live a life that's separate, a life that reflects being God's people. We're supposed to help one another to learn and breaking of bread. We're supposed to share fellowship meals, and we're supposed to do things that lift each other up. We're supposed to support each other, help each other when people need help. And also, we're supposed to send and support missionaries, which starts with ourselves as we go out the door. We share the gospel with other people. And so in this case, when he says in Galatians 2, or 6:2, bear you one another's burdens, he's talking about as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're to submit ourselves one to another. In other words, be available for one to another. In fact, we can see that in Ephesians chapter 5. And this is really interesting in verse 18. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Now, Paul had just come off of talking about the fruit of the Spirit and proving that what that is acceptable with the Lord and not having unfruitful works of darkness. And in verse 18 of Ephesians 5, he says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, being filled with the Spirit, contrary to popular belief, doesn't mean that all of a sudden I'm slain in the Spirit and I'm rolling around on the floor jibber-jabbering. It means the following. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's talking there about an attitude, a joyous attitude that is contagious. But notice what he says in verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That submission is voluntarily placing yourself under someone else. And in fact, we talk about it as esteem. Esteeming others above ourselves. Being available for them. But at the same time, allowing others to examine us. Allowing others to approach us in the spirit of meekness. And our response would not be, how dare you say that to me, when in fact it is scriptural. But our response should be, thank you for pointing that out. Will you pray with me and help me to change so that I'm a better person, a better representative of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And that's why he says in verse 3 in Galatians chapter 6, but if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. You know, we got a phrase in modern times today where somebody says, you think you're all that. And often we do. We think we're all that. When he's really, what Paul is pointing out here is that we are nothing. We are nothing but faithful stewards, hopefully, of the Word of God to a lost and dying world. But at the end of the day, verse 4 applies. He says, but let every man prove his own work, then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for every man shall bear his own burden. Now, some people might say, well, this is a contradiction. In verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens. But in verse 5, he says, every man shall bear his own burden. Well, it goes like this. At the end of the day, we can help one another. We can minister to one another. We can counsel one another. And we can support and love one another. But at the end of the day, it's up to the individual to decide how they're going to do it. It's up to the individual to decide whether or not they're just going to be a hearer of the word or they're going to be a doer of the word. We see that in James chapter 1, where the Bible talks about how that the Bible, the Word of God is like a mirror, and when we look into this mirror, we see our true self. And if we don't do something about it, then it's like somebody who looks at a mirror in the morning, and you see all the snot hanging out of your nose, and if you have hair, it's all messed up, and you got sleep in your eyes, and you just look a wreck, and you say, oh well, I'm just going to go to work, without doing anything to take care of it. And so what we're really learning here in Galatians 6:1 is, yes, we bear one of those burdens, but when it comes down to it, it's up to the individual to have to do the right thing, according to what God says. Now, verse 6, he says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. And so, as we're teaching somebody the word, as we're sharing God's word with people, there should be this interaction. Those who are learning things should be sharing the testimonies of how God is sharing or improving their lives. In verse 7, it says, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, I'm not going to go down this road a little bit about this verse, but to say this is that when it says in verse 8, that he that soweth to his flesh shall the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. If we think that it's going to be honorable before God to just do good works out of the idea of doing good works, and we're not doing it out of God's grace, well, then we've got a lot to learn. At the same time, if we think that we are going to browbeat somebody into living their life with the Lord, you're going to reap a whirlwind. You're not going to reap true Spirit-led repentance. You're not going to reap somebody who does things that God wants them to do out of the heart, but they'll be doing it out of fear of tyranny. And so he says in verse 9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Now, one of the things that we can mention here, and I know we've mentioned it before, you know, how God will not forget our labor of love and the things that we do, and we talked about that earlier in Galatians, where we're referring to Hebrews chapter 6, where it was talking about the deeds that we do and how about how to repent from those deeds, and we saw where there were Jews who were saved believers in Hebrews 6, and what happened is that they sinned, and it said in Hebrews 6 that it was impossible to renew them to repentance. We saw because that was because they were not asking God for forgiveness. They were going back and offering another sacrifice to the temple, which in of itself, since Christ has died, is declared sin to do that. But we're talking about, as it said in Hebrews 6, that it's the things that accompany our works. And that, as we saw before, is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we learn about the judgment seat of Christ. And he says, Paul says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building." God prunes us and he trims us just like a fruit-bearing vine so that we grow better. Those things that we shouldn't be doing that aren't producing fruits, he wants us to trim those things off. And so he says, you're God's building. We think of where the scriptures talk about our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. It says in verse 10, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." And so he uses this example where he says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he has built thereupon, he shall receive reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss." And I'm going to stop there for a moment. So what he's talking about here is that our deeds that we do are judged at the judgment seat of Christ. As believers, we stand before Christ to reconcile those things that we did in our bodies as believers. Those things that we did out of love for God, love for our neighbor, considered or compared to gold, silver, and precious stones. Those things that we did out of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride are compared to wood, hay, and stubble. And those deeds are tested by fire, or really the fire we look at is the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word, and those things that are done out of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride are burnt up. There are no rewards for that. But he says in verse 15, the second half, "But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So as we go back to Galatians chapter 6, when he says in verse 9, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not," often we don't realize that our behaviors have a positive and negative impact on people. And this can kind of go both ways. If we're not weary in well-doing, in due season we shall reap if we faint not, there will be good things that will come out of it. We may not see it in this lifetime, but we will see it in the next lifetime. But at the same time, if we are weary in well-doing, we will also reap. But it's not going to be things that are life-giving or not things that are going to be good for us. In fact, it will be things that will cause either us or others to stumble. That's why he says in verse 10, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Now, I need to stop here for a moment just to make a comment. You know, you can go all over the world. You can see all kinds of people helping people. You can see Christian hospitals. You can see Christian nursing homes. You can see Christian homes for people, maybe battered women. You can see all sorts of ministries all over the world. But yet, often what we find is those ministries are Christian in name only. And what I mean by that is that they call themselves a Christian organization. They'll be out there feeding the hungry, housing the homeless, clothing the poor, but never once did they give them the spiritual food. Never once did they give them the gospel. In fact, I know of many ministries that I'm not going to mention by name that have been offended by people in the ministry daring to share the gospel with people standing in the line to get food. We don't want them to go away offended. No, you want them to go away full and still sinners. And that's a problem that we have, is that on one hand, we are so afraid of being rebuked for talking about our faith or people not accepting it, and often it's because we get rebuked, it's because we haven't been meek about it. And so we go to the other extreme where we say, well, I'm not going to say anything about the salvation because we might offend somebody. Now, I mentioned this specifically because I'm not going to say where it was at, but let's just say it was in the United States. And I can think of an event that I was invited to where there was about 600 men went to this event. And it was put on by a church that, is a gospel-believing church, but, they had a few little things that a lot of people may not have agreed with. But for the sake of argument, let's just say that they believe that Christ is died upon the cross to pay for our sins. But yet they had this huge banquet for men, and it was a certain time of the year, and I'm not going to go into the details of what happened at the banquet because some people may know exactly what it is or where it is, but let's put it this way. It was a very popular place for men to be every fall. Well, the men would go there, and they'd have this huge banquet, and there were all kinds of, where everybody was given a ticket, and they'd get a little prize, like a door prize that was able to be used in certain sports activities with men. Well, at the end of the night, when it came down to the gospel, there was no gospel. All there was just a quick little, thank God for the relationship, or it's good to have a relationship with God kind of thing. All those people in there, I would venture to say over half of them were people that were invited by believers, and they never heard the gospel. They never heard the word of God in an event that lasted about 2 hours. Now, this was an event that was very, very famous in the community. It was very famous for knowing that this is a huge deal that happened every year, and yet all these people would come there for this free meal and this good time of men's fellowship, but at the end of the day, they came in the door on their way to hell and left out the door on their way to hell. And when I asked somebody in leadership about it, that was the very word they said to me, well, we don't want to offend somebody because they might not come back. And I said, just think about how offended they will be when they stand before the great white throne of judgment, and yet you're standing there as a witness of what wasn't done. Well, but God, I went to this banquet and all these men were there, and they never told me anything. They just said that I need to have a relationship with you. God, I did all these things for you. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And so he says here, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Is it a good thing to reach out to people who are non-believers and help them? Absolutely. But you better make sure that when you're reaching out with physical food, you're also reaching out with spiritual food. At the same time, I know I have a policy in our church, and I have in the past, that we're willing to help somebody with economics if we have the ability to do so. And, maybe somebody needs some food or whatever, we'll try to provide some food for them, or maybe they need something else. And we've had cases, I know, not in this church, but other churches that I've pastored, that somebody ran out of money for heating oil in the wintertime, and the men of the church got together and took down some old trees because they had a big wood burner in their house and was able to heat the whole place. So we took down some old trees and cut them up and split the wood and took a couple of pickup truckloads of lumber or wood out there so that they would have for heating oil for the winter. But at the same time, if it became a monthly problem that they need help with this or they need help with that, our responsibility to be faithful stewards would say, well, we'd love to help you, but you know what? Maybe we need to talk about how you're budgeting your money. And this was a time, and I can remember one case where the entire family had unlimited cell phone minutes, when unlimited cell phone minutes was not a cheap thing. We're talking several hundred dollars a month. And the entire family, they had three or four different boxes on their cable television that have every pay channel under the planet. They were spending over $200 a month in cable television. And so yet they didn't have the money for heating oil. And so we had a time where, in that case, that this family was able to allow me to sit down with them and kind of go through the budget with them. And they took steps to be more faithful stewards of their money, and so that they were able to survive. They saw where they could trim things. And in fact, they had three cars, and they said, well, what are we doing with the third car? Let's get rid of it, because we don't drive it, but maybe, you know, once every 6 months just to keep the battery charged. And so that's what they did. And out of that, it ended up developing in a great relationship. But we have some people that, well, no, we don't want to challenge them with the truth of the gospel or being faithful stewards. We'll just keep giving them money. And in essence, what ends up happening is they end up where they become dependent on the handouts. I think it's interesting in today's times that if you go to any national park or zoo, especially national parks, they'll have signs up there that says, please do not feed the bears, because we don't want them to be dependent on handouts and stop working for their own food. But yet we'll do the same exact thing in our churches. We'll keep handing out the food, but we never give them the spiritual wherewithal to grow where they can be participants in the ministry, as opposed to someone who comes every week and really doesn't grow in Christ. And that's really what this is about, is that we need to help people grow in Christ, because as we help people grow in Christ, they become less burdened with the affairs of life and are able to use their freedom in Christ to go out and help other people. Now, as we look at verse 11 in Galatians 6, it says, you see how large a letter have I written unto you with mine own hand? As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And so what you have here is people who want to put a yoke of burden upon people. They want to have that law upon them. They don't want to invest the time to teach somebody how to live a victorious life over Christ. They just want to give you a list of rules and said, this is the rule for how we live our lives. And so your focus then is on the rules and not on the rule maker. When our focus is on loving the Lord thy God with all our heart, mind, and strength, then it reflects in our hearts and how our hearts reflect our behaviors. Our behaviors reflect within our hearts. And so what we end up having a lot of times with folks in our churches is people with a false religion. And I want to point out Romans chapter 10 for a moment. Paul makes mention about this very principle with Israel and how their system of worship had become this legalistic, priest-centered ritual that really didn't mean anything with God anymore. And that's one of the things that Jesus took heed about, was that he was preaching, worshiping God from the heart, not just from the mouth. And so it says in verse 1, brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, we see that a lot in today's churches. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Well, we're going to have you live your lives according to our foundational statements or our confessional or whatever. Instead of looking at the righteousness of God, which is by faith, the Bible says, they want you to accomplish righteousness by deeds or works of the flesh. And so we have a lot of times where we have what I call a false religion. Any religion that preaches that you live your life to fill the rules or to keep the rules or keep the law is really just that, a religion. It's something that binds you. It confines you. But Christ says, no, that if you follow me, that I will give the ability to walk in newness of life. What he means by following him is if we trust him as our Savior, he puts his Spirit in our hearts. And that whole Spirit, that Holy Spirit now enables us to walk in newness of life, to do things because we love God, not because of some arbitrary rule. Now, too often what happens is that we create all these rules and regulations of how we have to behave, or in some cases, not behave in our churches. I refer to those churches who call themselves big tent churches. Oh, we'll just put up with anything as long as we all love one another. Well, their definition of love sometimes is the most lewd and vile, disgusting life habits that you can imagine that make a mockery of God's grace. That's why Paul says that that we don't have our freedom in order to make a mockery of God. And so let's think about this for a moment. We think about this in a perspective of the law that's over us. Too often what happens is that when we look at certain places, we try to say, well, yeah, look at them. You know, they don't have the divorce rates we don't have, and they don't have the murder rates that we don't have, or that we have, excuse me, and they don't have the out-of-wedlock birth rates that we have. And it doesn't matter that it's a cult, okay, or it doesn't matter that it's a Sharia law country that will basically stone you for not doing what you're supposed to be done. But people will look at that and say, that's so attractive. And in fact, we see that in today's times. People look to Europe to say, and this is no offense to our folks in Europe, but to say that look what they do in this country, in Europe. They have everything so good there, and it's so wonderful. And I would submit to you, when you look at what's going on in a lot of these countries, it's not as pretty as it's portrayed to be. We have no shortage of Hollywood elites that love to tout the benefits of living in Cuba under Castro, or living in Venezuela under Hugo Chavez. Oh, it's such a wonderful country. It helps the poor. It does all these things. But when you find out that what the real story is by people who live there, that are trying to get out of there, it's not that paradise that you hear of. I think about 1 Samuel chapter 8 that I want to touch upon for a moment here. Now, this isn't the first time that we hear this, but 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see where Samuel, of course, chosen by God as a prophet and as a priest. We see that this is a time when Samuel is getting old. And 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons," notice what it says, "walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment." And so we see a corruption can come from inside a family. And it says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, 'Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in the ways in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" We see that very thing going on in America today. We see a lot of corruption that's going on in our government. We see a lot of where government is no longer responsive to the people. It is no longer government. It is now management. It no longer governs the lives of the people. It manages the lives of the people. And so what happens is that the people get together and they say, well, you know, if we just elect a person to rule over us that has all these ideas that seem to work in these other countries, then we'll be happy. And so this is the same thing that happened here. There was no respect for the old ways that kept the nation prosperous and kept the nation righteous. And it says in verse 6, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, 'Hearken,'" or listen to the voice of the people, "in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Now, an interesting story is during the Revolutionary War, there were two of the founding fathers who happened to be visiting a friend up in New England, and a British major came there during the time period and said that he came there in the name of the king, and the response was, "We have no king but Jesus." And that's where that Revolutionary War cry came from, is having a king of Jesus. And so we see this fact here is that there are people that want to have a governmental appointed man, or in modern cases a woman, to tell them how to live their lives. They don't want to rely on God to inspire them to live their lives in such a way that they deal with the problems of our culture in ways that are not only God-honoring, but do provide for the needs of the people. And so God's basically saying to them, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. And that's what we see in America today. We see a wholesale rejection of God. That we don't want to do things the way God says that we should do things. We want to do things the way our favorite politician who, wink, wink, nod, nod, will take a bribe. Or our politician who will fund my business through a tax break or a tax incentive so that I'll turn around and donate to their campaign. That's nothing but a quid pro quo bribe is what it is, which is exactly what Samuel's sons were doing. And the people got fed up with it. And so, it says in verse 8, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. He says again, verse 9, now therefore, hearken or listen unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly among them, and show them what the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. He will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. In other words, what you see here is a massive growth in government. Everything even related to what he says here, when to plant your crops and when to harvest them. And we see that today in the world that we live in. And to make instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. We see that even in an inheritance tax today, where it costs you money. If you've worked your whole life for something and you've paid taxes on the money you've made, now if you want your children to have it, you're going to have to pay a governmental authority, and if it actually goes through, over 50% of the value, maybe your family farm or your home or whatever, to someone else. And he will take a tenth of your seed, in verse 15, and of your vineyards, and give to his officers and to his servants. And so he's talking about these taxes that will go for supporting this monstrosity of a system that is required for what? It's required to control our behaviors and make it so that in their eyes we live a life that is edifying for all, not edifying for all in God. It says, and he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep and shall be his servants. And you shall cry out in that day because your king which he shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. And that's what we see. It progresses to a point where the powers to be become so powerful in telling you how to live your life and managing your life for you that they won't even listen to your complaints anymore. Now, I don't say this as an indictment on our nation. I say this as an indictment on anyone who thinks that some sort of legalistic system is the answer to having freedom, more specifically freedom in Christ. As I go back to Galatians chapter 6, and we saw where it said in verse 12, as many desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. In other words, they don't want to stand up for the cross of Christ. They want to go along with the conventional wisdom. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, continues this thought. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. On the other hand, God does ordain government, as we learn in Romans chapter 13, to be a protectorate of innocence, to help people that are being oppressed. And what it means to help them means to liberate them. It says in chapter 2, verse 13, it says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him. Notice what it says, why they are sent. For the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so it is the will of God that in well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. One of the things that we see in Scripture that is a clear defining of people who do not know God is that they have no respect for the powers of government that have been ordained by God for the good of man. They have no respect for elected officials because of maybe what political party they come from or the fact that they do hold a godly perspective on things. They have no respect for dignified things. They have no problem getting into a face of a teenage girl who's talking about freedom at a speech in Washington and using the most vile and disgusting language to demean her because they want to use their freedom of speech in order to use it for evil. And so God tells us we don't use our freedom for evil. We use it for good. Now we go back to Galatians chapter 6. It says in verse 13, neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. It comes down to this. What the scriptures teach us is that if we're going to go out there preaching about how we should be living our lives, we better not be making the mistake of not doing what we do or what we preach. A lot of people look at that and they call it hypocrisy, and that's exactly what it is. When we put this burden of how people are supposed to live their lives without telling them how to live their lives, about telling them how to have a good life in Christ and how not to be under bondage and how not to struggle with life issues in the spirit of love, but instead we want them to live their lives like we say to live their lives so that we can have control and power over them. And verse 14 says, but God forbid that I should glory. Or even Paul is saying, I'm not the one taking the glory here. I'm not bringing disciples upon myself. And if some of us, they say, well, how do you get that, Pastor Micah, where he says that? Well, take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 10, it says, Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And of course, if you study that out, he's talking about the mind of Christ. He says, for it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are in the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I am of Cephas or Peter, and I have Christ, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And that's really the theme here as we go on. In verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them, and mercy upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you in spirit. Amen. One of the things that we see today, and don't get me wrong, we need to be vocal about what we should be doing as a culture, as a people, as believers, but we should also be doing it as representatives or ambassadors of God, not as, quote, rulers who want to make everyone listen to what we have to say. We need to take the freedom that we have in Christ and use it to show people the logic of God's word and why it is good and why it is right to follow. We need to show people using God's word and again, logic, which logic comes from the word logos, which means the word, of why certain things that we do as a culture of people are not logical. We just saw a case not long ago where a guy was, he had physical relations with a 17-year-old girl, which, according to that state law, was okay. They weren't married. Don't get me wrong here. They weren't married. And then they're turning around and prosecuting because he took pictures of it, and the pictures are now considered child pornography. That is illogical in God's word. If it's illegal to take pictures of it because of child pornography, how can anyone say it shouldn't be illegal to do it in the first place? But yet we have this mixed-up mindset in our culture that says, oh, no, no, we don't need the Bible. That's for you religious freaks to do the things that you want to do. But us people who are intelligent, we know better. We can figure out things ourselves. Well, unfortunately, we have a lot of examples that we can go by to show us the results of what happens when we have that kind of attitude. There's four things that we need to understand as I close There's four laws to sowing and reaping. When we talk about reaping what we sow, first is that we reap what we sow. All right? If we reap evil, if we reap lying, if we reap fornication, if we reap adultery, if we reap disrespect to officials, we're going to sow those very same things. The second thing is that we reap the same kind as we sow. Okay? We reap the same kind as we sow. If we reap lying, we're going to receive lying. If we reap fornication and exploitation of people for sexual purposes, we're going to reap fornication and exploitation of people for sexual purposes. The third rule is we reap in different seasons as we sow. We may not always see the results of what we reap, but just like a farmer who plants his field in the springtime, he harvests it in the fall. It's the same way with how we reap and sow. Often we reap things and we don't realize until way down the road that we're sowing a world, or we're reaping death and destruction, and we're sowing a whirlwind. And it may not affect us now, it may not affect us tomorrow, but one day it will, or it will affect other people. And the fourth rule is we often reap more than we sow. Anyone who's ever planted corn knows all you need to do is take one or two kernels of corn and put them in the ground, and you get a plant that often will produce three or four ears of corn, each ear having hundreds of kernels on it. And so it's the same way. We often, many times in counseling, when I have a couple that comes in for marriage counseling, and maybe we discover that there's a real issue with fighting in the family, and we start working it out, and then a couple months later, as we're starting to make some progress, then they'll say, well, Pastor Mike, can you give us a note about us coming to counseling? And I'll say, well, yeah, what for? Well, to give to the judge, because we have a restraining order. We're not supposed to be together because of domestic violence. And so what happened here? You got a situation where literally, legally, if a couple has a restraining order because of domestic violence, they're not even allowed to be together for counseling. But yet many will conveniently not even mention that fact until long after it started. And so what we have to do then, and I've had to do this many times, is tell people, you need to go back to the judge and get an amendment for the order that you can come together for counseling. And so that, again, causes more problems than what would have happened in the beginning if you'd just done things the way God says to do it. And so as we close now, when Paul said in verse 18, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He's talking about our freedom being in God's grace and not under the burden of the law. So as we ask the question, is your freedom a burden? The question has to be, well, where, or the answer has to be, where's your source of freedom? If your source of freedom is following a bunch of man-made rules and regulations, you're going to be consistently under a burden. You're going to be consistently under a burden because at one time or another, you never know when you're going to be in violation of that man-made law. We think about that even in speed limits. Why do we have speed limits on the highway? We have speed limits on the highways because there are people that don't really care about whether or not they go too fast or drive dangerously or might impact others. Why do we have laws against drinking and driving? Because there are some people that don't care about getting in the car drunk. They say, oh, it'll never happen to me, until they kill somebody. And then in most cases, as they get off two or three times for things that have happened during DWI, finally when they slaughter a family or they kill someone or do something drastic, then people will start screaming, hey, why didn't we prosecute this guy? Why didn't we take away his license? Why didn't we keep him from cars? Why didn't we put him in jail? Why didn't we? Why didn't we? Why didn't we? And at the end of the day, it's because we didn't follow what God said that we should be doing out of the heart. We didn't reach people with the heart of God's word. If you put somebody in prison out of a desire to punish them, and they get out 12 years later, what have you done? You've just made somebody, you've gotten somebody out of prison that is really no better than the day they walked in. But if you put somebody in prison with a desire to teach them, to show them the errors of their ways and how to do better, then we're talking about discipline. And the Lord said, unless you're daily in my word, unless you're consistently in my word, constantly in my word, then you cannot be my disciple. And so that's why he told us to go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And in order to do that, we need to teach the Word of God to as many people as possible so that when we do have those times where we see things that are going awry, we can come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and approach these things in a spiritual manner, not in a spirit of the flesh, but in a spirit of freedom, not in a spirit of bondage, but in a spirit of God's love. If you're here today and you're not sure if heaven will be your home or whether or not you have that ability to walk in newness of life or freedom in God's Word, ask yourself, do you believe that Jesus Christ was born as a baby, grew up to be a man, lived a life that was perfect and never once sinned? Do you believe that God's Word tells us that the law was given to us as our schoolmaster, that the violation for breaking one of the Ten Commandments is death and hell, and that Jesus Christ, as he lived his life, he never once ever violated one of the commandments, and because he did that, he didn't have to pay the wages of sin, which is death. Instead, he willingly offered to pay our penalty for sin so that we can be free from the bondage of death and live a life under the freedom of the Spirit. And so he gives us his righteousness. He took our sin upon him at the cross of Calvary about 2,000 years ago. And when he did that, he died for our sins, past, present, and future. And he gives us that gift of God, which is freedom of a new life in Christ, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, paid for your sins, then you too shall have everlasting life and the freedom in the grace of God. May God bless you and keep you until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.